Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gray. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gray and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Jim, calling from Royal Oaks, California. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Formerly Jim from Salinas.
Yes, I recognize your voice.
Well, anyway, I've taken on another little Bible study thing with juvenile facility, and I'm teaching on the Gospel of John right at the present, and I'm in chapter 2, and I just want to kind of pick your brain a little bit about the clearing of the temple, from, you know, starting at verse 12 there.
Uh-huh.
Where Jesus cleanses the temple. In other words, I kind of want to hear how maybe you would present that, what Jesus did there, you know, as a contrast to his normal nature, you know, of healing people and loving people.
Well, I think the explanation of it is given in verse 18 after the event, or verse 17 actually, when it says, "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Now, "zeal for your house has consumed me," I think is how it actually reads. And I think that what it's saying is that Jesus was exhibiting a zeal for the sanctity of his Father's house, which was the temple, of course. God's house in the Bible is always the temple or the tabernacle, at least in the Old Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, it's the church. But the Father's house, he said, "Do not turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise." They were taking a place that was set aside and consecrated for the worship of God and using it simply as a commercial enterprise, selling stuff and all that. Now, some people have likened that to the sale of, you know, Jesus junk and Christian books and things that are marketed sometimes at churches and sometimes at bookstores. But, you know, I don't think there's any sacred buildings now. That is, the temple was a sacred building, and they shouldn't have been using it for a concession or a place to sell things. Now, today, the church is not a building. The building we go to church is not really the church. So, I mean, if they sell Christian books in, you know, in the church, I don't know that it'd be the same thing in principle. But what Jesus was concerned about was that concern for making money, at least with the people he was driving out, with them, concern for making money had totally replaced the concern for worshiping God, which is what the temple is for, and that infuriated Jesus. And sometimes people, you know, they indicate that Jesus got violent on this occasion. Well, his actions were violent actions, I suppose, but they weren't violent toward any people. We don't have any reference to Jesus striking anybody or anything like that. You know, he turned over their money tables, he drove out the animals because they didn't belong there. And we would assume that when the money changers and sellers of animals saw their property, you know, going down the temple stairs, they went after them.
Excuse me. As far as the animals, now that they were supposed to bring animals, weren't they?
The people who were worshiping were supposed to bring animals.
Not the selling of them in there.
Right. The selling of them at the temple was something the Jewish establishment had created largely through crooked practices, because the animal sacrifice had to be a perfect animal. That is, it had to be without spot or blemish.
Right.
And so when a person would bring an animal to offer, it would have to be inspected by the priests. Well, very many times the priests were able to find some kind of a flaw, perhaps by being much too picky, but there was a financial incentive for them to find a flaw.
So they could sell their animals.
Yeah, then they could sell their animals, right, instead.
Right.
And so
it's like a baseball game where you can't bring snacks.
Exactly. That's exactly what it's like. Yeah. It's like, you know, you could buy a hot dog for, what, a couple bucks or less outside the game, but you want to pay $10 at the game for one. I'm making those figures out of my head because I haven't bought a hot dog for years. But, right.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's good. Yeah, I just wanted to, see, I'm dealing with a bunch of kids that are this group here is they're looking at life sentences and they're
wow.
violent times. And so anything with like violent like that, you know, I want to kind of, you know, mix it with the Jesus, you know, still has that love in his heart, but it's
well, he had a love for his father,
yeah.
and he had a love for people. And these concessions that were being set up in the temple were victimizing people. You know, they were basically ripping people off of their money. People whose sacrifices were probably, in most cases, quite valid, were being disqualified in order to sell them, you know, another animal, in order just to make money off them. So this was a turning of, you know, the worship of God into nothing more than a monetary enterprise. And that's not good for people, and it certainly isn't good for God. And so he was angry. You know, love does get angry.
Yes,
but,
and God has wrath, too. We've seen wrath of God, and there's this future wrath. I was going to bring that up, too.
Yeah, exactly. But if Jesus had, we don't have any reason to believe that Jesus kind of lost control and started beating up on people or anything like that. There's no evidence that Jesus struck a person or had any intention of doing so.
But they scurried.
Well, I'm sure. Yeah, if I've got products for sale and someone knocks over the table and all my money's rolling down the steps, I'm going to go try to retrieve as much as I can, as well as my products.
But you know, I don't think I don't think that they'd be scurrying away from the artist renditions of Jesus. You know.
Yeah, he was probably a little more
like a very powerful guy, but he was probably a big carpenter guy. You know.
I'm sure he was formidable because.
Yeah.
You're right. No, you know, no group of people, you know, tried to gang up on him and hold him down or anything like that. You know, I think he was probably intimidating. Not in the sense that he was, you know, a bully, but
right.
Just that he was formidable.
Yes. Well, brother, it sure is good to talk to you again. And I want to let you know your comic books are a big hit down there.
Oh, good. Good. Do you have a good supply of them?
I just got another supply the other night.
Good.
Renee sent me some. She had a couple of bags full.
Good. Well, we got a lot of them.
Okay. I'll let you know when I need some more.
Okay, Jim. God bless you.
God bless you, brother.
Bye now. Okay, Stan from Las Vegas is our next caller. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've come to believe that the love of money is one of the main things that Jesus spoke about. And yet I've discovered after many years of studying economics and money that the big men in our nation on 700 Club, on Christian TV, on CNBC, on Fox News, they seem to promote a love of money by this worship of the phrase capitalism, which literally means the belief or the love of money. So aren't we in an incredible sinful state in this nation when we knowingly promote through our educational system, our media, the love of money, the support of the system known as the law of supply and demand, which has no ethics or morality behind it, but just supplies little girls in Thailand to American men who choose to take pleasure in them. So my question to you and your audience is, don't we need to really look at this and do a serious about face that all these years our Christian leaders have been telling us to worship capitalism, which has no morality, no ethics, and is totally unbiblical and godless. Okay, I'll listen to your answer on the radio, okay?
Oh, okay. Thanks, Dan.
Yeah.
Okay, bye now. Well, I don't know that I've heard any preachers telling us to worship capitalism. I certainly do know that most conservative Christians affirm capitalism as an economic system, as opposed to its opposite. The opposite of capitalism is socialism, in some form, as I understand it. Now, if I'm wrong about it, I'm no expert on economics, but from what I understand, in socialism and communism, which is more extreme form, private property is minimized or eliminated, and the state owns everything and distributes things to people as they have need. Whereas in capitalism, I don't think capitalism means the love of money. I don't think that's the definition of the word. I think capitalism means the belief in capitalizing and having, I think we call it private enterprise. you know, private property, ownership of private property. Now, a lot of Christians feel that private property is not a good idea because Jesus said you have to forsake all that you have. And the early Christians, you know, they had everything in common. They did not say that anything they possessed was their own. But as I understand it, what that means is that when you become a Christian, you sign over yourself and all your goods to Christ. Everything you have is Christ's, including yourself. You're his servant and your things are his. And therefore, from that point on, you steward them as you believe it would please him to do. That means you only spend so much on your own family's needs as you think God would prefer to do. And you use the rest of the money on the things that you think are the most important things in God's priorities. And so you're stewarding his things. Now, to be a steward does not require either socialism or capitalism. But if there's communism, you really aren't a steward at all because you don't own anything. That is to say, you don't control much of anything. If you have a little bit that in a socialist society, or if you have a lot in a capitalist society, then that just means you have a little bit or a lot that you're responsible to steward. Neither system has to encourage you to love money. Loving money is a matter of the heart, and people in a communist society might love money, they just don't have any. People can love money who are dirt poor. It's, you know, rich people are not the only ones who love money. I think all people tend to be tempted to love money. And rich people don't all love their money, although I think the Bible indicates that a person who is rich is much more in danger of being guilty of loving their money and trusting in their money. Jesus did say things that sound like that's the tendency. On the other hand, I've known people who were fairly rich and gave all their money away. And I know of a number of people throughout history who did that, and other people who were fairly rich and gave most of their money away. And, you know, they did not really give the impression to me that they loved money, even though they were capitalists in the sense that they had private property. They ran businesses. This is what capitalism is. So I don't really think that capitalism is a synonym for loving money. I think capitalism is a synonym for believing that there is such a thing as private property and private responsibility for managing things. Whereas in the opposite system, which is socialism, and in its extreme form communism, it seems to me, that there's no belief in private property. The belief is that all things really belong to the state, and therefore the individual does not own or control or have any responsibility for managing property. It's somebody else's responsibility. And it seems to me that the Bible assumes everywhere what we would call a free enterprise system. I'm not saying that they had a modern capitalist system in Israel like we have today in America, but I don't really see that Israel was sponsored with socialism. Now, God was the king, and God did tell the rich that they should help the poor, but he didn't tell them how much. He required them to give a certain percentage to the poor and encouraged them to give more than that. But he didn't ever, he never confiscated all their money and said, okay, now I'm going to distribute this to the poor. But this was something that was, you know, commanded, urged, exhorted. And that's what I think is the ideal situation. If the government seizes everybody's money, which is, to my knowledge, the only alternative to capitalism, is the government, you know, owns the capital, then it seems to me that the government bears all the responsibility for the management of the money, and individuals don't. And yet I see in the Bible quite a lot of assumption that people have responsibility to manage their money as stewards of God's things. So if I hear a preacher saying that we should worship capitalism, then I'd have to say he's a false prophet, of course, because we're only supposed to worship God. I do know that capitalism is the preferred economic system in the minds of almost all evangelicals rather than socialism. And I'm not sure that the Bible speaks against that. When we talk about the various economic systems, I don't know that an alternative governmental system is superior to capitalism. So I'm in favor of capitalism, but I would never tell him to worship it, nor to worship money. Now, I do realize one thing, though, that a lot of the people who are on Christian TV and radio and in pulpits and who are preaching, they do affirm the desire to be rich. They do affirm the desire to find security in finances. There are Christian radio programs devoted almost entirely to teaching people how to become financially secure. And on one hand, one could say this is teaching biblical stewardship. On the other hand, one could say this is teaching people to trust in money and not in the living God. Remember, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he said, you should tell those who are rich not to be haughty or high-minded and not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And so this is something Christians need to be taught, is not to trust in riches, not to find their security in money. And so there is sometimes, perhaps even in Christian public ministry, in preaching, a catering to or an affirmation of the worldly idea that being rich is desirable, finding your security in money is a good thing. Certainly Jesus taught against all those things, as did Paul. And neither Jesus nor the apostles ever had any extra money to find security in. They believed they should trust in God, and they did. And I think that's what Christians are supposed to do. Tom from Torrance, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tom.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, like so many of us, I have like dozens of questions. Two, and if you maybe could just answer one, because I don't often get a chance to call you. I went to a place where Mary supposedly went as a kid twice. The first time, I knew nothing of it, expected nothing. And I did have a pretty interesting experience. The second time I went to that same exact place, I went with expectations and just felt cold, basically, in a nutshell. So I'm wondering, do you think that the Mary stuff could be real? But having grown up in the Catholic Church, you know, I know a lot from what I know now. Do you think that, like so many things in the Catholic institution, they've kind of hijacked and kind of really, twisted the truth that may have actually be there underneath? And then my second thought is, I listen to so much debate. I'm getting to the point now where I think I've got to stop because I walk around kind of angry. But I'm kind of thinking that, this evolution stuff, do you still stand by your evolution versus creation stuff on the website? And also, would you think that Darwin is probably the Antichrist? Because people said Nero, people say Hitler. But if you really look at Hitler, what he did was evil, but people drew together against it. Whereas I see Darwin as it's really the first time where there's just this relentless division going against Christianity. So I can be quiet and I can clear the line if you'd prefer. So
whatever you prefer. I appreciate your call.
I'll talk soon. Bye-bye.
Okay. Thanks for your call. All right. Well, let me just say this. I don't think Darwin is the Antichrist, partly because I don't know that there is one person who is the Antichrist. So what it says in 1 John chapter 2 is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. It says, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now there are many Antichrists, it says, whereby we know that it is the final hour. So Antichrists are numerous, and anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. There's actually no place in the Bible that speaks about the Antichrist as an individual, necessarily. Is Darwin Antichrist? Well, Darwin was kind of a believer in Christianity in his earlier life. I'm not sure. I don't think he was ever converted. But he was within, England as a Christian nation. I don't think he was rejecting Christianity as a young person. In fact, he studied theology. He was at one time studying for the ministry, but he dropped out of that and eventually became a naturalist. That is a vocational naturalist, going out and studying nature. And then he wrote, of course, of The Origin of Species and published it in 1859. And then he was famous for having a different view about the origins of things than what you find in the Bible. Now, I don't think that Darwin did any of these things specifically out of hostility to religion. though he didn't like religion at that point in his life. He didn't like the doctrine of hell particularly. He wrote a letter to a friend where he said that he thought it was a damnable doctrine. No pun intended, I suppose. But that he said because his father and his friends would all be in hell if it was true, and he didn't like that doctrine. So he found that obnoxious. On the other hand, I don't know that he ever was a total atheist either, but he was not a Christian. And as not a Christian, he would be among those who did not confess that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore would be one of the many, 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 many antichrists. Virtually anyone who's not a Christian would be called an antichrist by biblical terms because they deny that Jesus is the Christ. So I wouldn't put Darwin in a special category that way, although he certainly was used, probably without intending to be, by the devil. And I do stand by what I said in my lectures on creation evolution. I believe the evidence for, the general theory of evolution is simply not strong, and I think it contradicts what the Bible teaches. So, yeah, I'm not an evolutionist. As far as the apparitions of Mary, it sounds to me like you went as a child to one of those places where Mary is said to have appeared, and you felt something on one occasion, and the other occasion it wasn't so good or whatever, and so you're wondering my thoughts about it. I don't have any first-hand knowledge of these alleged apparitions of Mary, and therefore I can't tell you all that goes on there. But I do know that it says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, what he's saying is that many prophecies or many messages that claim to be from God are not really from God, and that there are actually false spirits that may be promoting deception. Now, Mary was a wonderful woman, no doubt. I have no question in my mind that she was a great Christian lady. But if she would appear to Roman Catholics today, in my opinion, I don't think that she would support their doctrines about her. And insofar as these apparitions seem to, I don't think these are really Mary. I don't think these are the real deal. I think it's probably a demonic counterfeit. And demons can work supernatural feats, too. So if there are supernatural things associated with them, then I would suggest these may be demonic. Now, again, I have not been there. I don't know what the stories are, and therefore I don't claim to know everything about them. I'm just saying in general terms, since Mary would not agree with the doctrines that Roman Catholics teach about her, if she were to appear to Roman Catholics, I think she would probably discourage their believing those things about her. And I don't think these apparitions have ever done that, which makes me think they are not of God. Because, of course, Roman Catholics, although, officially Roman Catholicism doesn't worship Mary, they would say they venerate her, they don't worship her. Yet it's very obvious that a great number of Roman Catholics, especially in Latin America, do practically worship her. And probably around the world, many Catholics do essentially worship her. I mean, it'd be hard to distinguish between the way they treat and think about Mary and the way that the Greeks, spoke and thought about their goddesses. I mean, they basically made her out to be a supernatural being who can hear their prayers all at once and has some special access to Jesus that other people don't have. This would not be supported by anything in Scripture. But it would certainly make her out to be something of a goddess. But Christianity doesn't believe in goddesses. We believe one God and no goddesses. So it seems to me like Mary has, speaking of evolution, Mary has evolved in Catholic theology into something like a goddess. And I don't think she would approve of that. If she appeared to people, I think she would no doubt rebuke that belief. Just like Peter. You know, when Peter came to the house of Cornelius, Cornelius bowed down to Peter, and Peter rebuked him and said, "Get up. Don't worship me. Worship only, you only worship God. I'm a man like you." Certainly Mary would do the same thing, unless she's less humble than Peter. Likewise, even an angel in the 19th chapter of Revelation, when John bowed down to an angel, the angel rebuked him and said, "No, don't worship me. Only worship God." So bowing down to a mere human being would be forbidden by that human being if they're a godly one. And if Mary really appeared, I think she would be very upset to know that people were worshiping her, when she, like all other Christians, is merely a worshiper of God and of Jesus. I only have about a minute before we're going to have to take a break at the bottom of the hour. We have some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point. The program goes on for an hour, that is another half hour. And if you are listening to a station that actually leaves the network at this point, you can hear the second half of the program by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where we stream the program live and we archive it for later. There's also a podcast, and there's also our internet, our telephone apps, which you can listen to the program all the way through on those apps. And they are free, so you might want to check those out. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. We buy the time on the radio. There's no one paid at the Narrow Path. I'm a volunteer. Everyone's a volunteer. We got a lot of people who volunteer, but nobody gets paid a penny, and no one receives any benefits. But we do take the money that is given, and we give it to radio stations so that we can stay on the air, and that's what we do. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you want to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. But thenarrowpath.com is a resource for you to take things for free. Everything is free there. Or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we will be right back to continue the program for the second half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Our next caller is Jose from Watsonville, California. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I just had a question of, what is the definition of legalism?
Yeah, that's a good question, because the Bible actually doesn't use the word legalism. Neither the word legalism nor legalist are found in Scripture. But they are very common terms among us Christians, and they really do have a meaning. I mean, there really is such a thing as legalism, but obviously the Bible uses different terminology than that, because we don't find that term in the Bible. I think that legalism, when we thinking biblically, legalism would be a good name for the problem the Pharisees had. Also, it's a good name for the problem the Galatians had. Now, the Galatian heresy was somewhat different than the Pharisees, but they were similar. First of all, the Galatians were trying to add to the gospel the need to observe the Jewish law, and especially circumcision. We can see that in Galatians, Paul specifically talks a great deal about circumcision, because this was the tendency of the Galatian Christians, was that someone was telling them they had to be circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses. And yet Paul is saying, no, that's another gospel. He said those who teach that other gospel should be accursed. He said they should be anathema. Even if we or an angel from heaven teaches you another gospel, he said, let them be accursed. So this legalism was a very bad thing. In fact, Paul said they had been bewitched. He said, who has bewitched you that you should go this direction? So Paul saw this doctrine as demonic. He saw it as the source of a demonic deception that came on certain Christians, telling them they had to keep the Jewish law. By the way, that demonic deception is upon many Christians in our time. It's a very popular movement in the modern evangelical church is toward this same Galatian heresy. Now, Paul said it was a different gospel, that those who preach it should be anathematized. He said that it was demonic. Those who believed it were under a spell, a demonic spell. And he said that he wished they'd be cut off.
This is what Galatians teaches. So what is that doctrine? Well, you see, there was some confusion in the early church about the relationship of the law to the gospel, because the first people saved were Jewish people. The disciples, the apostles, were Jews. The first many thousands of converts to Christianity were Jewish. Jesus himself was Jewish. And the Jewish believers recognized that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic hope that had been found in the Old Testament prophets. And therefore, Jesus appeared to them to be simply the fulfillment of Judaism, meaning that Judaism had always anticipated the Messiah, and here he is. So now the Jewish Messiah has come. We can be fully Jewish. Now, all these people were Jewish people themselves. They had been circumcised by their parents because they were Jews. And therefore, there were no uncircumcised Christians. All the Christians in the first few years were circumcised people, Jews. Now, under the law, a Gentile could become a Jew, but he'd have to be circumcised. A Gentile would have to be circumcised and, you know, embrace the law of Moses. So those who thought of Jesus as simply, you know, finishing out the complete revelation of Judaism, they didn't see a difference between Christianity and Judaism, except that Christianity was a fuller, more complete form of Judaism. But and they believed that Gentiles could be part of that, but they'd have to be circumcised, just like in the Old Testament, a Gentile would have to be circumcised to be part of Judaism. It's just that this was now Messianic Judaism or Christ-centered Judaism. So many of the early Christian Jews thought, well, sure, we'll be glad to have the Gentiles among us, but they have to become Jews first. They have to become proselytes. They have to get circumcised and keep the law like the rest of us. And this is what Paul was up against. Paul said, no, that's not true. Christianity is not just a slightly more complete form of Judaism. Christianity is an entirely different creation. It's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Christianity is a new covenant, and new covenant replaced the old covenant. And therefore, the teachings and laws of the old covenant need to be reassessed in the light of what Christ has taught. And therefore, Christ is something new. He's not just an added dimension to what is old. He is something new, and that people who were teaching that if you're a Christian, you have to really be part of the old movement in order to add this patch of Christianity onto it. So this is a false gospel. This was a false message. It was acting as if the old covenant and the new covenant could coexist simultaneously and both be definitive of what a person's supposed to follow. And so Paul saw this as a corruption of the true gospel. Salvation is in Christ alone. Faith in Christ, being found in him, this is what it takes to be part of this kingdom of God, not adding laws and things from the Old Testament. And so this addition was, we would call it legalism. It was Judaizing, is what scholars refer to it as. Now, the Pharisees were also legalists in a different sense. They were legalists in that they were adding more rules than God had even added. The Pharisees were not wrong to teach circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses because they were Jews. They weren't Christians. They were continuing the ancient traditions of their Jewish ancestors. But the problem is they were equating human traditions with God's word. And Jesus said that they rejected the word of God to fulfill their traditions. And this was wrong. He called them hypocrites for that in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7. So that kind of legalism is also a problem. That's where a person is adding human rules and human traditions to what the Bible actually says and thinking that that's necessary to keep them. So it's elevating human inventions of rules and beliefs to the level of God's word, which is, of course, an insult to God, because the distance between God and us is infinitely vast, and God's word is absolutely sovereign, whereas our traditions are merely human inventions that don't have any real binding force on people. And so to add human traditions to what God has said was also another form of what we could call legalism. So there's two kinds of movements, two errors in the New Testament that we could call legalism. But they're different from each other. Both of them would be correctly legalism. One would be where you're adding rules and insisting that people keep human rules in addition to the Word of God. That's legalism. But the other is to think that Christianity and Judaism are basically the same thing, and that you need to keep the Jewish commandments as well as follow Christ. That's a different form of legalism. That's Judaizing. So while the Bible doesn't use the word legalism, I think the word properly applies to both of these errors that you find in different groups in the New Testament.
Well, the reason why I was asking is because I'm attending a Baptist church, and they're pretty hip on dress, you know, as far as women not wearing pants, as far as, you know, you have to go soul winning.
Yeah, see, that'd be the second kind of legalism, the Pharisaic kind. Because certainly we are commanded by God to do certain things, but we're not commanded to make women wear dresses. See, that's adding a human rule. That's not in the Word of God. That's in the Word of man. So to add a rule like that, and to act as if you have as much obligation to keep the human rule as to keep the Word of God, is definitely legalism of the same type as the Pharisees had. To require a certain amount of church attendance, to require going out and doing outreach, you know, a certain amount, these are also human rules. The Bible does say we should assemble with believers. It does say we should share the gospel, but it doesn't say how much, how often, or anything like that. When we begin to add those details, it's like the Pharisees or the rabbis adding the details to the command on the Sabbath not to do any work. The law said you shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath, but the Pharisees added all kinds of rules and details that were not found in the Word of God, and then they judged people on the basis of those human traditions as much as on the Word of God. That's legalism, and that sounds like your church has some of that going on.
Okay, because I was, wondering if I should stay there, because a lot of that stuff, I don't really agree with it.
Well, the question would be, in a case like that, does your staying there encourage other people to think that that's okay? Or, on the other hand, does your staying there afford you an opportunity to be an influence in the right direction from those things? And I don't know the answer to that. If you're a person who has the respect of others, and or maybe a position in the church, and has the ability to move the church out of that kind of legalism, there may be a lot to be said for you to stay there and do that. Those people need to be helped. I mean, those people have a skewed idea of what it means to be a Christian, and it may be that you'd have the ability to bring them out of that. On the other hand, you may not. I mean, lots of churches have their traditions so deeply entrenched that if you start to oppose them, they'll crucify you. And you don't want to just hang out there giving the impression that that kind of legalism is okay. So you'll have to make a decision based on those factors, I think.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. And
God bless you.
All right. God bless you. Thank you, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye.
Let's talk to Sal, who's also calling from Las Vegas. Sal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, you made a statement about 3 weeks ago, and it was kind of profound to me, and I didn't quite understand it fully. Would you mind repeating it again? It had to do with, you said 90% of Christians had it wrong. I think it had to do with the way they pray.
Well, I don't remember saying anything about 90% of Christians being wrong about the way they pray, but what I do believe is that many Christians think that they're supposed to be praying to Jesus. But the Bible indicates, and Jesus himself taught, that we're supposed to pray to the Father. So insofar as prayers are offered to Jesus, and this is very often the case, Christians often do pray to Jesus, they are doing what is not actually taught or authorized in Scripture. I'm not saying it offends God, because obviously, you know, we love Jesus, we recognize he is God, and therefore I don't think it's some kind of a heresy to talk to Jesus. I think we're entitled to talk to Jesus, but Jesus never taught us to pray that way. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Paul said, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, up till now you have asked the Father nothing in my name, but now ask the Father in my name. You'll ask me nothing, he said. This is in John 16. He says, here, in that day is coming when you'll ask me nothing, but you'll ask the Father in my name. And he says, I don't say that I'll go and talk to the Father for you.
The Father himself loves you. You talk to the Father. So Jesus is very emphatic that he has come not to get us to talk to him instead of the Father, but he's come so that we can come to the Father. He said, no one can come to the Father except through me. So as we come to the Father through Christ, we are, in fact, in the presence of the Father and able to put our petitions before him. And that's what prayer is.
I understand now. Okay. Yeah, that clears it up for me. Because, you know, I always pray to Jesus. But you're supposed to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus.
That's right. That's right. And I know a lot of Christians who habitually, when they pray, they address Jesus. And I'm not critical of that. I just don't think they're aware that Jesus taught us to pray otherwise than that. And I think if people pray to Jesus instead of the Father, sometimes I think, and this is probably not always the case, but in some cases I think it's because they have an aversion to praying to the Father. I say this partly because of people who've told me this very thing. I remember a lady who told me that her father had been so evil, her real father, that now that she's a Christian, she could not bring herself to refer to God as the Father. She could pray to Jesus or even to God, but she wouldn't say Father because it had such a negative connotation in her mind, which is a sad thing. And some people think wrongly that the Father is one kind of being and Jesus is a different kind of being, and that Jesus is the more sympathetic of the two. Many people think the Father is not really very sympathetic, but Jesus is, and therefore they'll talk to Jesus because they're kind of afraid of the Father. Now, that's the exact thing Jesus came to remedy. That's exactly how the Jews thought. They thought that the Father was kind of an ogre, and Jesus came to bring them back into relationship with the Father. That's what God sent Jesus for, is to bring us back into relationship with himself. And so when people will pray to Jesus instead of to the Father, and when that is because they don't feel comfortable talking to the Father, that I think is unhealthy. I think lots of people pray to Jesus just because that's what they were taught to do when they got saved, and they've always done it that way. I don't think that's not necessarily reflecting an unhealthiness, but there are some who pray to Jesus instead of the Father for what reasons I think would be unhealthy. But Jesus, in any case, taught us to pray to the Father.
Well, thanks for clearing that up for me, because where I pray and the people I pray with, we pray to Jesus. And now I see that it makes so much sense what you just said.
Well, you know what? I'm often among Christians who pray to Jesus, and I don't sit in criticism of that. I think that many Christians have never been very properly taught about this, and I don't think God's offended. But I think that it may reflect an area where they need to grow in their understanding of the fact that it's not Jesus who's on their side and God the Father who's against them. But the Father loved the world so much that he sent his Son. Jesus came to please his Father, and the Father sent him because God loved us.
Well, thank you very much for clearing it up for me, Steve, and I'll pass it along.
All right, Sal. Don't make yourself a problem to the group you're with.
Oh, I won't. I won't.
Okay.
I'll be gentle.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye now. Ellen, she emailed me and said, "Hello, Steve. I have a couple of questions about prayer. One of them is, why can we have confidence in prayer even when nothing seems to change in a situation? And the other question is, how does God work, quote unquote, in prayer that just involves our doing a task? That is, driving, doing our work, taking a test, etc." Well, let's talk about the first of these questions. How can we have confidence in prayer when nothing seems to change in the situation? Well, our confidence in prayer is confidence in God. It's not directly a confidence in change, although we do hope that our prayers will change something, and often they will. Our confidence is not that if we go through the motions of prayer and do it just the right way, that things will change in the manner that we're hoping they will change. If that's the kind of confidence in prayer that we're hoping to get, then I'm going to have to say I don't think we can legitimately have that kind of confidence in prayer, because that's not what is promised to us. Now, if we mean we can have confidence that God will answer prayer according to his will, then that we can have confidence in, because the Bible promises that.
in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So he said, this is the confidence. Now, Ellen, you asked, how can we have confidence in prayer? Although John here is speaking about prayers being answered, he doesn't say we have confidence in prayer. He says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. Our confidence is not in prayer, but in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he'll do it. Now, of course, a follow-up question is, well, how do we know if what we're praying for is his will or not? Well, we don't always know immediately. One thing we can know is if we pray and pray and do not give up praying and have faith, and what we pray for never happens, well, then it wasn't his will. That much we can say. But many times we can know what his will was or is simply from what the scripture tells us his will is. And many times the Bible says, this is the will of God concerning you, or this is the will of God that blah, blah, blah. And whenever you know that something is the will of God from scripture, you can pray confidently that and know that God will answer it. However, knowing that God will answer it does not necessarily mean that he will answer it in a way or in a time frame that you would like for him to. Praying, Daniel is a great prayer, and yet he had to pray and fast for 21 days before he got an answer in Daniel chapter 10. 21 days may be short compared to how long some of us have been praying for some things. But if even Daniel had to wait 21 days, it would show that a great man of faith doesn't necessarily get immediate answers to prayer. And what takes, 21 days may, in a different circumstance, take more days than that, or less. Some prayers are answered immediately. Some are not. In the case of Daniel's prayer, it was not answered quickly because he is told that there was a demonic interference being run by some demonic power called the Prince of Persia that was hindering the prayer from being answered. However, he kept praying, and the prayer was answered notwithstanding the hindrance, which may tell us that if we continue praying and we're not seeing the prayers answered as soon as we think they should be, it may very well be that there is demonic hindrance and that we need to continue praying so that we get past that point. Anyway, that would be my answer to the first question. We have confidence not so much in prayer, but in God. Our prayers are only effective as we offer them to a God in whom we have confidence. But our confidence in God is this, not that he will do what we want, but that he will do what he wants. That's what he promises. That's the confidence we have in him, that if we ask according to his will, he'll do it. So prayer isn't for us to simply write a ticket for ourselves and with God. We're not ordering as from a menu, and God's the waiter. God's not an errand boy just waiting to hear, or a genie from a lamp saying, you know, our wish is his command. Those images of God don't work in Christianity because they aren't real. But there are some people whose religious sentiments may seem to approach prayer as if that were the case. We come to God submitting to him, letting our requests be made known to him, trusting in him. And trusting in him means that we trust that he will do it, or if he shouldn't do it, then he won't. But whether he does it or not, that we trust in his intentions. We trust that he's doing the right thing. That's what confidence in a person means. Confidence in a result is a different thing. But our prayers and our faith in our prayers is not to be confidence in a result, but confidence in God himself, that he will do what is right. And that may not always be what we want or when we want.
Let's talk to Paul from Eagle Rock. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Paul.
Hi, Steve. Surely you've spent some time thinking of maybe the origin of the Book of Mormon or the Quran. Do you have any theories? I've pretty much studied it, and I've come up with, I'm pretty much assured of what I understand.
Well, I never knew Joseph Smith nor Muhammad, but from what little I gained from reading of them, I do not have confidence that they were godly men. before Joseph Smith wrote the Book of Mormon, or received the Book of Mormon, whatever, it's well documented he was involved in occult practices. And he claims that he met God in the woods, and that an exalted being called Moroni took him to some gold plates, and lo and behold, the Book of Mormon was translated from them. But if he didn't make that up out of whole cloth, I think he could have fallen into deception because of his own occult dealings previously. I mean, when you get into the occult, you're really inviting demonic deception into your life. And Joseph Smith had that in his earlier life. I don't know if he ever became a more sincere, more, you know, godly, honest man later on. Maybe he did. I can't say. But if he was being honest in founding the Mormon religion, and I have to say I have my doubts about some of that, but then I think he was deceived. Remember, Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel to you than that which is preached to you, then let him be accursed. And I think that Mormonism is a different religion. I think it has some overlap, certainly some serious areas of overlap with historic Christianity, but it's got some very significant differences. So I think it's a different gospel in a way. Now, as far as Muhammad, before Muhammad ever received the Quran, he had frequent fits, something like epileptic seizures, and he believed he was demon-possessed. That was his own self-assessment. This is before he started the Muslim religion. He believed he was demon-possessed, but his wife convinced him that he was not demon-possessed, but these fits were God coming upon him, choosing him to be a prophet. Now, I think I'm going to agree with Muhammad more than with his wife. Let's just put it that way. I believe he probably was possessed just like he thought he was, because the religion he started went out and did things that were contrary to what God would instruct, for example, people to do through Christ. Muhammad killed a great number of Jewish people in cold blood, took their wives from them, gave them to his men and to himself. He lived an immoral life by Christian standards, a bloodthirsty life too. And although this is sometimes obscured by, you know, politically correct talk about Islam, it's not obscured in the official histories of Muhammad written by the Islamic scholars. What Muhammad did was very ungodly stuff. So I don't think he was a prophet of God. I think he was probably demon-possessed, as he himself thought. Now, both of these men, both involved with demonic things before they started their religion, claimed that angels gave them religious books. And these religious books disagreed with what Jesus Christ taught, I believe. So I believe that these books probably have demonic origins, frankly.
Yeah, I've done the work a little bit, and I've found that there's really good claims to very factual history that they actually were themselves very dishonest.
Well, I think that could be argued very much from their behavior. Yeah, I mean, getting convenient revelations, for example, Joseph Smith originally claiming that God wanted everyone to have many wives, and then when that became illegal and the federal government told them to stop, he got a convenient revelation from God that they shouldn't have many wives. Those kinds of things don't strike me as, you know, advertising tremendous honesty in the guy. But again, I don't know those men. I know some good men have been honestly deceived, and other men are not good, and they deliberately deceive others. As far as I'm concerned, Joseph Smith and Muhammad both must fall into one of those two categories. And if I knew them personally, I might have a more firm opinion as to how sincere they were or were not. But sincerity is no guarantee of knowing the truth.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned earlier, we're listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. We're on quite a few stations, and it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you'll join us again. We'll talk some more. God bless you.